Oh, what God made to be observed behind glass with an air-conditioned interior. Isn't it beautiful? It is warm out, but it's so nice. And we're thankful for the blessings and for our homes and for the chance to be here. We're in Philippians 4. We encourage you to have your Bibles open, everybody, whether you're local here and you know exactly what we're doing or it's your first time to visit. It's a really easy study at this point. We're in the book of Philippians. It's a short letter. We're looking at it a sentence at a time, and we're posting them on the board behind me here, which you'll see today. We have a couple of things we'll talk about at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 is so beautiful to discuss, so let's start with that, and then we'll move into this chapter about rejoicing and living without anxiety and praising God all of the time. So we're thankful to get to do this. The plan for our class looks like it is aligning in a good way that goes with our quarter system. So it'll probably take us the rest of this month to go through Philippians 4. We're doing it on Sundays and Wednesdays. And then we will study a booklet on the grace of God starting in the next quarter, the next month. If you have high school students or young adults in your home or in your family, ask them about it. They're already doing that material next door. They're really enjoying it. So we'll be bringing that into here. The books are already ready. I've got a whole bunch of them tucked away somewhere in the building. That's the only hint you get. So if you'd like to start that early, just kind of start rummaging around, see what happens. Or you could ask me and I'll give you one. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll start in Philippians, please. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we honor your name as the great and powerful name. All that exists is by your love and willingness, and all that is good comes directly from your heart and your hand. Father, we understand from the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached to those in Athens that it is in you that we live and move and have our being, and all men are created by you so that we might seek you and grope for you and want to know you. And Father, we pray that as you examine every heart in this building today and everyone gathered in your Son's name, wherever they may be, I pray today that you find hearts that are groping, that are yearning and reaching and open to you. And that today, as we enjoy the open word of God and we get to see the things that you've taught us, that we will find you, Lord, and you will find us. In the fellowship of interacting with fellow believers, in sharing our stories, in our fears, and in the things in which we rejoice, may we find your hand extended to us to embrace us in the hand of your brothers, our brothers and sisters, your children, Father. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul's letter in the revelation of rejoicing in all circumstances, and we pray that that will be helpful to us today. We're thankful for all who are able to visit and be with us today, and we pray for all of those who are members here, whom we love, who are unable to be with us through travel this beginning of the summer season, or those who are recovering, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me start back in verse 17 of chapter 3 for just a moment. I'm going to start in 3:17 and finish the chapter and then make a couple of beginning observations. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk," he says, "of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." So just notice this for a moment. We studied it on Wednesday night. There are these people. By the indication of his heart and how this feels to him, it can be said that these enemies aren't just foreigners that nobody knows. These are people with whom he was close. Perhaps these were people that he served with in the Jewish culture before he became a Christian, or maybe those who were Christians, but they have lost their way. So really quickly, and we'll move on. What has happened to these people that has caused them to become enemies of the cross? What has happened to them? Worldliness? And it's laid out in three or four lines of evidence in this verse. What happened? They became self-concerned. They began servicing their own appetites. Well, they did. Probably some of the Gnostic doctrine of the day, which is still here today. We just call it something else. Where, you know, as long as your heart feels right with God, your body can go out and serve itself in every capacity that it pleases. They probably believed in that. I saw a hand. Where was it? It went up and down. Oh, yes, sorry. There you are.
they lost sight of heavenly things and started focusing on the things here.
I think that's a really great transition that she just made from verses 18 and 19 to verses 20 and 21. They lost their sight of the eternal, of the heavenly, and of the spiritual. And if you do not believe that is a risk for everyone in this room, you may have already lost your sight of heaven and the spiritual and the eternal. In the physical world in which we live, we can look at this and go, ooh, these enemies are the worst. These are some of the worst people that ever existed. No, look at it again. They're just people who started servicing their own appetites, who started drawing glory in things that weren't glorious to God, and who just took their sight and brought it down a few degrees. That can happen to anyone. And so this text is saying very powerfully that they're not just some people who've kind of lost their way. To do this made them enemies of the cross. Now look at the next two verses. And then if you want to comment on any of the four, I'll open it up to you. But look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So you take this wording and this language and this shamefulness and you replace it with this. How are we to be different than them? I'm talking about the believers who are saved in Christ versus those who become enemies of the cross. How are we to be different than they? Yes, sir?
Christ in the church.
All right, good. Our citizenship is with Christ in the church and in heaven, yes?
Simply transforming our bodies to a humble state of conformity. It's a simple matter of repenting. We need to be different. We're willing to repent when we see ourselves falling.
Yeah.
We do.
Notice the humble state, transform the body of our humble state. In the previous verse, the whole purpose is to service your body. To give your body whatever it wants. Your body is awesome and you only have it for a few years and it has all these desires and impulses and things that it's drawn to. The previous verse says, go get it. Do it. Experience it. You only get a little while. Now look at this next language. But we're completely different than that. We're different in that our citizenship is somewhere else and our purpose is higher. But also we consider our body as humble vessels. We've been using that language this year. Humble clay vessels. Purposed and repurposed by God to carry the Holy Spirit. All right, good. Yes, ma'am?
If we're not careful, we will allow our children to be as close to the world as possible, which is a very dangerous situation.
Sure.
And we need to guard against that. Every parent needs to guard against letting his or her child get
sure.
so close to the world that they want to be like the world.
I like that. Let's use that to explore a couple of things. Because the biggest fear of Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 for me is that we all just kind of assert that this is who we are. I'm pretty sure everybody in the room right now is going, I'm not that enemy of the cross. I'm this. It's great. We want that to be true. But how is it true? So let me just ask you a few exploring questions. We say that our citizenship is in heaven, but my driver's license says Texas. It's close. It's Texas. It's not close. It's not even close to close. My license says Texas. I am an American citizen, which has become a very big deal for a lot of Christians, which is okay if it's not a big deal. Our citizenship. How is our citizenship in heaven when we live here? Someone explain that. What does that mean?
Where we are here.
Okay.
Heaven.
What did Peter say about it? He said, you are a what? He said, you're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're a foreigner. You're someone who is in a place that is not your own, and you represent where you're truly connected. And so there is a separation that has to exist. And I can't make the whole class about this today. We'll never see chapter 4. We may never, ever, ever see chapter 4. But there has to be a separation that exists where you live here in this state, in this country, in this culture, in this bleeds blue town, Lyndale Eagles, if you're visiting here, or Van or Grand Saline or wherever. And yet there has to be a separation because the world doesn't get it. They bleed the colors of their school. Everybody wants to secede. If you're a Texan, if at first you don't secede, try and try again. Everybody's about the politics. There has to be something about you that's different in its view, our citizenship. Yes, sir.
This lady we had the memorial for yesterday is a prime example. By worldly standards and in worldly eyes, her life was a tragedy. In spiritually, it was a victory.
Yeah.
And it's a very there is a wide gap,
sure,
between those two, and it is something that the person that's involved in the world does not see. He does not see
right.
that. He doesn't see that danger.
Passed away, 49 years of age, and yet there's our point, isn't it? That no matter how much you love this world, it's probably not going to go the direction you want it to, number one. And number two, you won't be here to see what happens next anyway. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the text says that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way Peter puts this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about hastening the day of the Lord. I remember having a nice little preacher discussion with my mentor one time about this, about hastening. Hastening means, come on, let's go. I'm ready. And we were kind of debating on, is that really the way a Christian's supposed to live? I mean, we got a lot going on. We got kids and some all-stars over here. We're pretty stoked about that. We've got some business ventures in the future. We'd like to see what happens with our family. There's a lot of things going on out there. And yet I'm supposed to eagerly wait. I get eagerly wait. I get that. But 2 Peter 3 is like hastening the coming day of the Lord, asking it to accelerate and to rush. And you might comment very nobly, I don't know where you are, Mr. Super Noble Person. But someone's going to raise their hand a moment and go, yes, but Chris, we only want it to come when no more souls can be saved. Look, if you want God to wait so you can save more souls, that's fantastic. But most people want him to wait for other reasons than that. And what we have to do is be the kind of people who, if God waits, we'll make the best of it and we'll go do all the stuff we want to do. But there has to be this sense of anticipation that looks for him around the corner every day and hopes for it. So you have any comments to add to that? I really have several things you can speak to here. How do we wait for Christ's return? What does that look like? And of course, what will happen when he returns and what kind of power does he have? How does it look like in your life? What does it look like to eagerly wait for Christ? What does that look like in your life? Tony?
I wanted to answer that question. I had a different comment.
And we'll come back to you. Go ahead.
Paul gives us a lot of insight in 2 Corinthians 5, where he begins saying, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Not that we can be found naked and put ourselves in a lowly state here, but that we may be... In verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we might be further clothed.
Yeah.
And I think that's the attitude we should have, and we strive to have, is I'm uncomfortable here. I live a great life, but I know that there is a further clothing, a situation I can be in where I'm not going to have to groan anymore. Yeah. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any suffering. And I long for that, and I hasten for that to come. And I think there's an attitude that some people have because they don't worry about those things.
Yeah, there's a lot we could say about this today. I think we all get used to very profitable, peaceful, prosperous lives. And then we get kind of knocked out of our chair when things in life don't go well, as if there's some guarantee from God that because we're Christians, everything's going to go well. And it's a missing of what you're talking about, that this life doesn't end well for almost anyone in the flesh. And sometimes the journey's tough. Let's go here first. Mother. You have a comment?
No.
Okay. Tony?
So I think it's obvious the connection between the heavenly citizenship and the earthly citizenship and the contrast. But from verse 19, I think, though, Paul, of all people, someone who understood what it meant to be a citizen, based on his plea to Rome, because he was a Roman citizen, he would view this particular statement from a very positive perspective. His citizenship is in heaven, and there are rights and privileges associated with that, just as there are things that we ought to avoid by focusing on a citizenship that is earthly. And I think that a lot of times we get so focused on what it is we're supposed to avoid about connections with the earth and with the world that we fail to build on the citizenship, the relationships that we have with God, the expectations of His promises that will be realized because we are citizens of heaven. And so, anyway, it's just a different perspective.
Yeah. And you didn't say it, but I know that you remember this. You know, when you read back in Acts, when he was in this city, do you remember that he was detained? You know, remember he converted the jailer and his household? And then the next day, they were threatening him. And what did he say? Anybody? Tony knows. What did he say when they started mistreating him in this city that rocked everybody back on their heels? What did he say? It's a citizen comment. He said, I am a what? I'm a Roman. And they went, you're what? He said, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. What do you think now about the way you're treating me? And they're like, why don't you just go? And they ask him to leave the city. And he's like, I'm not leaving the city. And he went to Lydia's house, he did the whole thing and taught some more. And so there's this sense in which there is power in the citizenship you have, even if you're in the foreign land. And maybe exploring that would be a really great idea. I like that. All right, final comments on the text we have at hand. Yes, sir.
I think the Romans need to leave people alone, let them practice their religion.
I agree with you. He said the Romans need to leave them alone, let them practice their religion. Over here, yes, ma'am.
Point of your of you saying that there's power in that, and eagerly waiting to me denotes that we're being patient to find that Savior and to realize that in heaven, and we're not looking for it here. So waiting, just being patient.
Great word. That'll be our study this morning. We'll be on the idea of patience. I think that's perfectly worded. There's a lot we could explore with this. I just wanted to give you some questions for thought. So we'll move into chapter 4, but what will happen when he comes? There'll be this big change, 1 Corinthians 15. There's just so many beautiful passages about that. How much power does he have? Well, he has power over all things and over everything and over every kingdom and over those who believe in him and over those who do not believe in him. And we're supposed to realize that now so that we can be saved. But in the end, everything and everyone will be subjected to him. Not even death can get you away from him. You say, well, I died and so it's over. No, I'm still going to call you forth. And so there's this great power that we find in every knee, Revelation 1 says, will bow. All right, let's take a look at any final comments. I don't want to overlook anyone. Any final comments on chapter 3 before we get into some interesting narrative about some characters that I think you'll find fascinating. All right, let's take a look at chapter 4. I got just a little bit of marking here. I'm going to read the first, let's read the first three verses. I think we'll get to cover that today for sure. So look at Philippians 4. There's a lot of teaching that goes on starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. But there are some interesting things that precede it. Philippians 4 and verse 1. And by the way, I looked up this week, I Googled it, I heard the pronunciation of these people's names. I forgot those pronunciations, so I'm going to give you my best impression of a mumble. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge, this was the tough one, it's like Syntyche or something like that, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. All right, this is interesting. There's some fascinating things here. Most of it we don't know, but a little bit of it we do. So you'll note the marking. You're going to see a lot of orange circles coming up because the theme of the letter is rejoicing in any and every circumstance. And it really meets its highest note here in this text that we know so well. So he speaks of his joy. We have references to the Lord. I've just, in a standard way, approached all L-O-R-D, Lord, as Jesus. It's not always the case. There's some discussion that can be had there, but you'll note that that's the way I went with it. And then we have these two people who apparently are there in that area where the letter is headed. All right, so let's start with this. We're always keen to transitional connective phrases. So one more time in this class, the first word of chapter 4, which you know wasn't broken down when the letter was originally written, got all added much, much later. So there's really a continuity here. When he says therefore, he's linking something he's saying to something that he said. So what is the therefore there? I should have separated it. Therefore. What is it therefore? Okay. All right. Since Jesus is coming back, if you move back to immediate, the interesting thing about connectivity is you can decide kind of how far back you want to go. So if you just go back a phrase or a bit, then you would say Jesus is coming back and all this is going to be destroyed and every knee is going to bow and we're all going to find out what our true citizenship was all along. Therefore, brethren, my beloved brethren, stand firm in the Lord. You can go back a little bit and you can say, brethren, listen, there were a lot of people who had it and lost it. There were a lot of people like Demas a little while later who knew what they lived for, but their gaze got drawn down and they've lost their way. But you stand firm. So it kind of depends how far back you want to go. But immediately, the therefore is in place because it brings us back to Jesus coming. Now, he says to stand firm, and I wanted to ask you about that. What does standing firm mean in this verse? I don't want to be too general with standing firm, because then everybody, you know, just thinks that you do it however you want. What is standing firm here? Hold on just a moment. Yes, sir, Paul?
I keep coming back to the Philippians being a church where there was at least one and probably multiple soldiers. And so when I see the phrase stand firm, I think of Ephesians and taking your stand against the wiles of the devil, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. I see this and I think of, okay, this is about drawing the church together as a unit to stand against the world.
Okay, good. Draw together as a unit. Stand against the world. Excellent. Others? Because he says, in this way, stand firm. In what way, stand firm? Yes.
Firm in what you're doing.
Okay, firm in what you're doing. Kyle?
If he's linking to what we just talked about, he's reminding them that this is temporary. Stand firm with the thought of my citizenship, my eternity's in heaven. And it's easier to stand in the face of tyranny and oppression when you know it's temporary and there's something greater that awaits you.
All right. I like his answer. I think everyone will agree with Kyle's answer. Now I want to know how to do it. Stand firm in your conviction that your citizenship is in heaven. Stand firm in your position that Christ is coming back. Stand firm in your purpose. How? How would I go about doing that? Yes.
In verse 17, it says, follow his example and observe those who walk.
Okay, good.
That's one way we could study it.
Good. So that's why we have our Bible open, you see, so that we can look at men like the Apostle Paul and see the character that they had, the way that they lived, the way they processed problems. And we can learn to be like them. And he asked us to look at others. And I think Ms. Jenny is right. And I think that even now I can look around this room and I can observe others. So one of the things we're going to do is we're going to be in the book just observing the faithful in the way that they lived. And two, I think we're going to observe fellow believers and know them and draw strength from them. Yes, sir?
It's kind of related, but Romans 14 says that the Lord is able to make you capable of standing firm. And I think of Hebrews 12, the great cloud of witnesses. So asking for and expecting the Lord to be with us in difficult situations, even among our brethren, is one of the ways that we stand firm.
What does the chapter, we have to skip ahead just a few verses, but what does the chapter say about how to do that?
6-9 kind of lays it all out.
Yeah, it really does. If you have any questions about how to stand firm, if you wonder, where is my gaze? You know, I think it's on heaven. I believe it's on heaven. I want it to be on that, but boy, there's really a lot going on. And I have a lot that eats up a lot of time. If you're truly interested, we probably won't get there in the next 15 minutes, but just read verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. And when you get to the end of verse 9, pause for a couple of seconds, drift your eyes back up, and read verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then go grab a pencil and a piece of paper and move back up and write verse 6, 7, 8, 9. The idea of not just praying, but what you're praying about and how you're praying it. Supplication. That's on your face. That's pleading for God. There's no pride. There's no sense of expectation. There's no sense of personal worthiness. There is this pleading with God, and we'll get to this more on Wednesday night, and receiving the peace of God and letting God give you peace. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. So many Christians who it just seems like are doing the right things but not living the peace. A lot of shame, a lot of guilt, a lot of baggage. Look, you got to let Him bless you. And then, of course, you want to think on the right things and you want to go out verse 9 and do the right things. You pray through it, you think on what's right, and you do what's right. So there's a lot of great evidence in this text. Is there another comment? Yes, go ahead.
Think of Ecclesiastes 4:12 that says, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart.
Yeah.
And that's why we're here. We stand together and we, you know, hook our arms together that we don't stand alone. And
yeah.
It takes that army that Paul was talking about, you know, the strength and standing awesome. Firm.
I appreciate some kind words from last Sunday night. I was a little bit nervous preaching on fellowship. I think there's just a lot of coded language among God's people on what it is and isn't. But what we explored from Acts 2 last week is that fellowship is this eternal sharing with Christ that gets physically manifested by the worship that we get to do together, the way that we get to provide for one another's needs, and all of our social interactions, conversations, meals together, and just growing in who we are. If you, and I don't know, maybe you weren't here Sunday night, but if you start to take one of those away, if you remove the social interaction with brethren, if you remove the assessing and filling of brethren's needs, you can worship all you want and there will always be something missing. On the contrary, if social interaction is huge to you, but worship is not, you will not know fellowship in its most beautiful form. So a lot of this has to do with this ability for us to be together, but it doesn't always go super well. Which brings us to chapter 4, verse 2. What do we know about these two people? Tell me what you know or you think you know about chapter 4. It's a great letter about rejoicing. Paul's in prison when he writes it. He says, we have so many things that we're thankful for. Hold on just a moment. What do we know about these two characters? Give me some information. Apparently, there's a little bit of a problem because they're both... I like how he's like a parent. He urges one and then he urges the other. He's not like, I just urge you. He's like, I urge you. And I'm talking to you too. To live in harmony, I think there's some connotation there of a bit of a problem. We're going to learn the next verse. They're great workers. They're really, you know, they're valuable workers, but I don't care how valuable you are in the kingdom, how devoted you are, sometimes that passion can actually cause friction. Does passion cause friction? How many of you are doing the reading through the book of Acts? Paul asked Barnabas, he said, hey, let's go check out all the towns again. And Barnabas is like, yeah, let me go get John Mark. And he's like, I don't really want him to go. And such a sharp disagreement arose that he went and grabbed Silas and took off this way, and Barnabas took John Mark and went another way. They fixed it later. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. But yeah, sometimes there are sharp disagreements. One of the things that seems to be indicated here, if you put verses 2 and 3 together, is these are good Christian people, but there may be a problem with their harmony. There's something else we know about them. Very significant. Their names are in the book of life. That's significant, not what I was thinking of. But yeah, it's actually a pretty big deal. Are they male or female? Oh yeah, these are ladies fighting, guys. These are two Christian ladies who are workers, who are valuable. You know, I think there were all kinds of work that women could do in the kingdom. Lots of great work. There were prophetesses in the kingdom. There were deaconesses in the kingdom, all serving and doing their work. And yet these two ladies have a problem, a disagreement. Such is the case that Paul first says, I'm urging you and I'm urging you. I'm talking to both of you. I'm not picking sides here, but I want you to live in harmony. Now, I'm going to move on to verse 3 because you get to learn a little more. Verse 2 won't be up here, but obviously you see it in the text. But look at verse 3, and I'll mark in a couple of things here. indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. And then he says all these great things. Who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So such an issue is this, that he not only knows about it. I mean, think about that. Paul's in prison. He's got a lot of big things going on. Somebody says, hey, we've got a couple of lady servants in the kingdom here. There appears to be something. And he not only knows about it, but he writes and mentions their name. And then he adds something else to the equation. We're going to be able to use all this in just a moment. He adds another part to the equation. What does he ask in verse 3? Or demand? What does he ask to happen? Anybody see it?
Help them.
Okay.
I think it's a lot of churches split because no one's willing to get together and let's just write people off just because they may have some difficulty. Yeah. You turn around and you help them because sometimes you might need some help yourself.
Yeah, you help them. You get involved. He said some churches have split over one person fighting with another person, and it grows and it festers and it doesn't get handled and dealt with. I was reading this week in Acts 15. Major church issue. Monstrous church issue. Church has been around for 10 or 15 years. All these people have been baptized into Christ, but they did not understand a lot of stuff, like circumcision. And now they're demanding circumcision 15, 17 years after the church began. If that wouldn't split a church, nothing would. Actually, a lot lesser things split churches, in actuality. And what did they do in Acts 15? Anybody remember the big solution to try to figure out what in the world we're supposed to do? The apostles and the elders got together. And they said, what has God said? And they looked at what God said to Peter in the case of Cornelius. And they look at what God said to Paul in his mission. They look, James said, hey, you know, I've been digging around the Old Testament. Turns out God talked about it way back then. And they came up with conclusions. So I think that's important. Anybody know who this, and there's no real answer to this. I get fascinated with the most mundane of things. And you're going to see another one here in a minute in this text. But the first one is, he seems to be addressing a true companion, and he uses language like this. Like, this is the only one I'm sending you, Timothy, because he's the only one I can trust, you know. Well, he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. An indication of who this true companion might be, I think I know what he was being asked to do, which was to get them together and say, no, you're getting together. We're getting together. We all serve God. We all want to get to heaven. We're all citizens of the same kingdom. But anybody have any idea? If you had to guess who this true companion was based on what you know about the letter, who do you think it would be? I think we have a couple of guesses that are both pretty good. Who would it be? Who do we think took the letter? Yes?
Could be maybe the elders of the church.
Could be. Could be talking about that one.
Timothy.
Could be Timothy. It was a part of the equation along the way. Could be Timothy. Another option might be the man who knew them pretty well. Epaphroditus, he would have known these ladies. He would have known what was going on in that church. He's with Paul at this moment, and he's recovered from his sickness. And Paul is probably giving him this letter for him to take it back home. So I think that there's a strong indication there. But the point that we have to get among all else is, even among great workers, there will be disagreements. The urging is, let me back it up, the urging is harmony. I could stand here and tell you that harmony would mean agreement on every facet of every issue, and that would be totally false. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen among preachers. It doesn't happen in marriages. It doesn't happen in elders' offices. That doesn't happen. Because there are things that God has given us clear as day, and there are things that He's left up to our judgment. There are things that He's allowed culture to be a part of that changes over time. But still, there is this idea of reminding them, we have shared in a common struggle in the cause of the gospel. And to be honest, I think most infighting and problems in churches are a forgetting that we're not always going to agree on every detail, but we completely can unite on what we're here to do and the need to do it together. And that's what he's urging them. Yes, sir.
You need unity, though. Need unity.
Okay.
Togetherness for the same cause.
Yeah, that's right. I'm thinking about preaching on this next Sunday. The term unity in diversity, which makes most of you go, ooh, that's awful. That's the worst thing to ever happen. There is a very bad unity in diversity, and there is a very necessary unity in diversity. How do you distinguish between the two? Well, there are seven things in Ephesians 4 that gives you a lot of great information. So maybe we'll talk about that next week. I want to talk about this guy. When you see the name, because look, Wednesday night we're going to get into all the beautiful stuff that we love. Rejoice in the Lord always, that whole thing. So let's finish up with some discussion about some interesting characters. We have the two ladies here who are great workers. You're going to work it out. And we have Clement here. When you hear that name, I'm going to tell you now, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. So you would have to be drawing it from, you know, somewhere else. But does that name ring a bell to anybody here? Clement. Yeah, what do you got?
Wasn't he one of the first century historians?
There are two early Clements. So you had two chances of being right. You're too generic, and I'm asking the questions here, Paul. But maybe you've gotten people moving in the right direction. There was a guy who lived in the 100s, so post-apostolic time. His name was Clement of... No, Paul. Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria is one of the early fathers, uninspired writers, but his historical work in the second century, in the 100s, is actually quite helpful because he recorded things about, hey, what did the church do and how, you know, did they really meet on Sundays? Did they really partake of the Lord's Supper on Sundays? Did they, you know, how did they do with the instrument stuff? You start getting little details. So that he's a totally uninspired writer who this could not possibly be him, but he was one of the guys I thought about. But who is Clement of Rome? Probably like scowling on the inside, like, ooh, he's one of those Catholic guys. Well, they can claim whoever they want, but it doesn't mean they get them. Do you know who the first pope is according to the Catholic Church? Who's the first pope according to the Catholic Church? We got to toss him out then. He's damaged goods. He's been claimed by another. No. You can claim him all you want, but you can't have him. Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who wrote two letters that I treasure almost more than anything and did many beautiful things. Clement of Rome lived in the first century. Could have been born around 30 AD or so, which would put him young at this point. May not be him, but there is a Clement of Rome in history. Now, in Catholicism, he is claimed to be the fourth bishop or pope. So it was Peter, Linus, another guy, and him. But it all happened kind of quickly. And so you think, well, those guys are nothing burgers then. You got to just toss them out. No, they came back later. Catholicism came back hundreds of years later and started claiming people in history, going, we'll take that one, and we'll take that one, and we'll take that one, and we'll take Peter too while we're at it. There was a Clement of Rome, a brother in Christ, who wrote a letter in the same time as your New Testament letters, called, his name's not in it, it's a lot of historical attribution, but you'd be surprised to know how much of that goes on with the other 27 letters as well. But it was written, they call it Clement the First, and there were two of them, the second one less associated with him, but it was written to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth that existed in the first century. And apparently the church at Corinth had gotten some worldliness that had seeped in, which we know ultimately did happen. Most of those churches did disappear over time. And the leadership of the church, the shepherds of the church, were not being heeded. And Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians saying, you need to listen to your shepherds and let them lead you back in the way. Not considered inspired, although you might be surprised to learn that for the first 500 years after the church, there were a great many people who had it added in as the 28th letter of the New Testament. And then there was a decision made by someone in a religious sect that you would not enjoy hearing about who decided that you didn't get that book and got it down to 27. I think with wisdom. I think there's reasons why it's not included and uninspired. But it is interesting that we have a Clement who lived in that time who's referenced here who could be the same. And I'm not afraid of that. There were lots of letters being written. They weren't all inspired, but they were written. So found that interesting just to see some of the characters who are involved in this. Any comments on your, did that ring any bells on Clement? I have a little internal radar that goes off every time somebody Googles something, and it just went off 9 times, so I know who you are. You're out there. Who is this guy? What's he talking about? And why do I feel uncomfortable with it? Go do some study on that. Not a part of the New Testament canon, could not have been proven to be so. What we're going to do on Wednesday night is very quickly talk about the Book of Life. Is it referenced in the Old Testament? How do we know about it? Is it a real thing? Let's start with that on Wednesday night and then move through verses 6, 7, 8, 9 after we look at the introduction in verse 4.